Those are tremendous words in the gospel, aren't they? It's the first time I've heard that hymn sung, and every line has something to say to us, and it makes salvation sure, doesn't it? Salvation is a real thing. The old hymn says, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." Somebody said once, as they say in Ireland, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other rocks are shamrocks." Jesus Christ is not a sham saviour, he's a real saviour for real sinners. And it's a wonderful thing to be saved and to be able to sing these words from our hearts today. I'd like to thank the Reverend Harley for the words of welcome this afternoon and for the opportunity to come and preach for you on this special occasion. I know that the folks here in Friston remember the Lord's work in Oulton Broad, as our folks remember you, and pray much for God's blessing, particularly upon our brother Michael Harley and Reverend Michael Harley and his wife. I trust that the Lord will give you both added years of fruitful labours for the Lord Jesus, and that for the church generally, that God will make it as it has been. God will make it even more of a light in a dark place. That the power of the Holy Ghost might be here upon every church member, upon minister and upon the congregation. It's not a thing that God can't do. It's a thing that God has promised if we hold on to him by faith. We're going to open our Bibles just in a moment or two at the book of Zechariah 4, chapter 4. But before we do, I'd like you to bow with me in prayer as we seek for the Lord's help upon the ministry today. Our loving and eternal Father in heaven, we come to thee today because you have made us aware of our need. We thank thee also that thy Spirit directs us and leads us to Jesus Christ. We come as sinners, knowing the need of the forgiveness of our sins, and praying just now that thy precious blood might purge our hearts and make us clean. Thy people, Lord, have come for thy word. We need thy word, Lord. We cannot live without it nor die without it. The Church of Jesus Christ, Lord, survives, lives, flourishes because of every word that proceeds out of thy mouth. We don't want, Lord, just to hear another sermon, but we do pray earnestly today that we might hear God speak to us through his word. We would cast ourselves upon thee and would pray for the outpouring of thy gracious Holy Spirit to make the word live and speak in our hearts and in our lives. If there be any here, Lord, without faith in the Son of God as their personal Saviour, grant that thy word might be a word of salvation. Visit thy house today. Visit every heart today. Visit this preacher even now. And be pleased to exalt the name of Christ, because we ask it for his sake. Amen. Amen. Turn back with me, if you will, to the book of Zechariah, prophecy of Zechariah at the chapter 4. Our text for this afternoon is found in the last part of verse 6. The familiar words that we've often heard, perhaps preached upon. Certainly we've uttered them in prayer. And in these days in which we live, I don't think there's anything that we need more than this. Verse 6 says, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." This wonderful prophecy of Zechariah was addressed through Zechariah to Zerubbabel, the prince and the leader of the Jews, under whom the first company of the exiles, about 50,000 people, returned from captivity in Babylon. It was the purpose of those people upon their return to reconstruct the walls of the city of Jerusalem, to re-establish an ordered civil life, and to see, by the grace of God, a revival of true religion. And that is illustrated in the efforts of the people in the building of the second temple. The foundations of that place of worship were laid with great rejoicing, And the people together had high hopes that that work would be speedily finished. And that's why we read these words in the book of Ezra, that when the foundations of the temple were laid, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of King David of Israel. They sang together in chorus, in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And yet, the Jews faced enormous problems in their project. The littleness of their resources, the opposition of the enemies from without, the weakness of their leaders, all seemed to combine to hinder the building program and the forward movement of God's work. The hearts of the people were naturally discouraged. The hands were weakened. And so for a time, at least, the work of the house of God ceased. Even Zechariah the prophet seemed to share somewhat in the prevailing despondency of the age. Even God's man felt that sense of depression at the failure of the witness for the Lord's name. And yet, having been brought by the grace of God to an end of himself, realizing that the work was God's himself, God was teaching him here that all would be well if the people and he together held on to the Lord and trusted in his goodness. In the vision recorded here, there is this tremendous encouragement to God's servant. In the vision recorded in the chapter, we see the revelation of the golden candlestick. It has seven lamps on top of the seven branches. They're all connected to the central stem and to the bowl above by a golden pipe. And on the right hand and the left hand, there are these two olive trees which give an unfailing supply of golden oil to the candlestick. By all of this, God's servant learned a very vital lesson, that the work was neither his nor the people's, and that therefore, being God's work, it could be, and in his grace, it would be accomplished. Moreover, he has promised help. He has promised God's help to those involved to enable them to carry out their task for him. And in that way, God determines for his people, the people of Judah, that he would get the glory for the revival of his work. We see here Zechariah the prophet asks what the vision means. And the reply is immediately given by the angel, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Just as God's servant had to be wakened to hear the message, so in these hard days in which we live, this day of apparently small things, when in many areas we seem to be making no great headway in the work of God, in other places in our nation, when the work of God seems to have come, as it were, to a grinding halt, as a believing people of God, we need to be quickened, as it were, into spiritual consciousness. Like the prophet required stirring up from his slumber and sleep, so we need to feel the stirrings of God within, to hear the word of God for our encouragement in this day in which we live. And I don't think that there is any greater encouragement, any more timely word than this, and to recognize, as the prophet is brought to recognize, that God Almighty is in complete control and holds sovereign sway over his work. And when we fail, and when we think our resources have failed, and when we have come to an end of ourselves to carry on in the work of God, God Almighty can still do for us what he did for his people, the people of Judah. Our God has not changed. He is still the immutable God. The Jehovah of Israel is our same Savior and Lord and Master. He's still King and Head of the Church. He's still sovereign. And he says to us today, for our encouragement and to hearten us, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It's the same God in whose presence we're met. It's the same God whose word we've read. It's the same God whose praises we have sung. It's the same God that we've addressed in prayer today. The God of Zechariah the prophet is our God, and he can do for us what he did for his ancient people in the prophet's day. Ezra 6 verse 14 reminds us of the fulfillment of his word to the prophet. It says that the elders of the Jews builded, they prophesied, prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they builded and finished it. God's word never fails. God's resources cannot fail. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. I want us to take a consideration of these words of verse 6 and use them for our own personal encouragement. Many churches are represented. There are perhaps elders or deacons from other churches here. And we all fly, as it were, under the same name, the Lord, name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our banner. The church is not the party. Jesus Christ is the party. And yet we all face similar or the same challenges, and we all need the same encouragement. I believe that this is the word that the Lord would have me speak today, and I trust that he will give me grace to say from his word what needs to be said. The first thing I want you to notice as you look at the background, verse 2 and verse 3, I want you to think about the symbol of the church's purpose. The church in every age is made up of those who have been called by God's irresistible grace to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And of course, we know from the Word of God that Christians or the church are represented by many figures and many descriptions in God's holy Word. But here in this particular vision, the children of God are represented by a candlestick. We carry forward to the book of Revelation and that wonderful unfolding of the mind of God and the purpose of God to the prophet John, or to the apostle John. And he sees in the glorious vision of the revelation the seven candlesticks, and Jesus Christ explains to him, the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So it's not an unfamiliar figure, and it's certainly applicable, bearing in mind the words of the Lord Jesus, applicable to his redeemed people. The candlestick is golden, and that denotes how God's people are precious to him. It's a wonderful thing to think about it and to dwell upon it today. The creatures of the dust, unworthy sinners, undeserving of even the least of God's mercies, yet not only has he saved us, but he calls us precious. As Christ Jesus is precious to us, but we are also precious to him. And that's a wonderful consolation and encouragement for us each step of life's way. God's people are precious to him. He calls them precious, redeemed by precious blood, born again of the Holy Ghost. We are precious to him. Gold speaks of brightness. It reminds us of the purity and splendor and glory of the church. It reminds us here of a fitting emblem of the church's testimony. And thank God, gold also denotes durability. It's a precious metal, an apparently indestructible metal. And so the Church of Jesus Christ, in that sense, is indestructible. My dear brother and sister in Christ, that work of grace which God established, began in your heart so many years ago, that great work of grace which he has carried on, whereby he conforms you to the image of Jesus Christ, he's not going to abandon that work. Not in one brother, not in one sister or another. God's work will go on. His work will grow. God's work of grace cannot be reversed. And so the Church of Jesus Christ, the golden sons of Zion, as it were, shall continue to the very end. The work which his goodness began, the hymn says, it will go on. God will finish his work in his people. And yet this golden candlestick represents primarily the function of the church. The function of the candlestick was obviously to give light. Exodus tells us of the candlestick in the place known as the tabernacle. Thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Thou shalt set the seven lamps thereon. What's the purpose? That they might give light over against it. And God has called us by His grace, saved us by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, enlightened our hearts in His knowledge and by the power of the gospel, that we might share with others that knowledge and that experience of the love of God. That we might shed, as it were, abroad the light of the knowledge of God that we've received in Jesus Christ. We notice from the Holy Word of God that light, of course, is connected with the Lord Jesus, frequently associated with His holiness and His mission to deliver men from ignorance. We look to Jesus Christ today and we find this true of Him, that He is light and in Him is no darkness at all. The Bible tells us again with regard to our Savior, there is no unrighteousness in Him. In Him was life, says John's Gospel, and the life was the light of men. Why did Jesus come? Luke 1:79 says, to give light to them that sit in darkness, to be a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of His people Israel. Jesus said one day Himself, I am the light of the world. He that followeth Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. But just as our Lord is light, He expects those who know Him by saving grace to share that light with others. It's a simple symbol, a familiar symbol, a well-known lesson, but it's something that needs to be learned again and again. And light here is used to denote this Christian's calling to witness to Christ's glory and Christ's grace. Do you remember John the Baptist, the great forerunner of our Lord Jesus? And it said concerning his ministry, this is the Lord's description of it, John the Baptist was a burning and a shining light. And Christian today, that in many ways is true of you. It's not just true of the minister of God's word. It's true of every Christian. Every member of a church who is born again of the Holy Ghost, it's true of you. Of every Christian, young and old, whatever our background might be, whoever we are, wherever we come from, if we're Christians by the grace of God, then the Bible says we are the children of light. We're no longer in darkness. The Word of God was not given to us to keep us in ignorance or to exacerbate that ignorance. It has set us free from ignorance. We have light in Jesus. And that's why our Lord tells us, so let your light shine before men. I believe today that God would not have us at any time hide our light. It is the business of the Christian church, like the candlestick in this vision, to shed its light abroad. It is the business of the Christian, not just the minister of the gospel, but of every Christian, to communicate the light of God's word by the doctrines of the gospel, by the ordinances of the gospel, by your character and behavior as a Christian, to be a light. Thank God, His word, His doctrine is light. The statutes of the Lord, says the psalmist, are right, rejoicing the heart. The testimony or the commandment of the Lord is pure. It does something. It enlightens the eyes. Again, the psalmist says, the entrance of thy word, what does it give? It gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. So, brethren and sisters in Christ, we must speak the truth as it is in Christ, not apart or never apart from Him, for our doctrine is what the Scripture says, the doctrine of our God and Savior. The psalmist, again, we draw from his testimony in Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. We have cause today to speak as well of the effect of God's truth in our lives. What effect has truth had in your life? Has it had an effect in your life? What has that effect been? It's one thing to be familiar with the truth. It's another thing actually to be changed by that truth. So many people in so many places have a grand understanding by intellect of the doctrines of the gospel, but what about the effect of truth? What about the effect of it? Has your life ever been changed by the truth? Or is your religion just a knowledge of head only? What a different thing conversion, true Christian conversion is. And it's described by the apostle in those wonderful words of 2 Corinthians. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And yet it's not just enough to herald the doctrines of the gospel. It's not just enough to speak about the change that the gospel has wrought in us. We are to let others see that love of Christ in action, to win them by the very manner in which we conduct ourselves. Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." Our Christian character and behaviour is the light that this society and this world needs. And we are to shine in holiness. I'm not talking about that holiness which is a mere outward or cosmetic thing. I'm not talking about something which is no depth. Something which is merely concerned only with the externals of religion or the vain traditions of men. A dull, dead, unattractive thing. But biblical holiness, produced by the word of truth, through the spirit of truth, through the precious blood of Christ in the heart of his redeemed ones, that is a magnetic thing, that is a glorious thing. That causes the Christian to be, as he should be, a burning and shining light. It gives him a real testimony, a real effect for good, a real influence for the Saviour's sake. Stories told of an atheist who spent a few days in the company of the famous Archbishop Fenelon of France. And this is his testimony as he left the Archbishop's company. He said, "If I stay here much longer, I shall become a Christian in spite of myself." The Archbishop had used no word of religious controversy. He hadn't tried to persuade him against his will to be a Christian. Just the quiet, convincing argument of a holy life and Christian behaviour was the thing that caused that man to say, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." A little boy came running to his father one day from the yard and he yelled out, "Look, Daddy, look, I'm carrying the light." Isn't that what missionaries are supposed to do? We sing in church, "Carry the light," like the song, "I'm carrying the light." And he opened his hands and inside his hands he revealed a firefly which he had captured while he was in the garden. That little fly was beautifully beaming with light. He opened his hands, it flew away. But he was thrilled to discover that even after the little fly had gone, that yellow beam of light, some of it had rubbed off in his hand. And he screamed with delight. He said, "Look, Daddy, look, when you carry the light, some of it rubs off on people." It's true, isn't it? When we behave as Christians ought to behave, when we live as Christians ought to behave, when we let, by the grace of God, Christ work in our hearts and make us what we ought to be, that light rubs off on others. People see it and are influenced for the Saviour's sake. We ought never to underestimate the importance of Christian testimony and Christian light. Folks, we are nothing without it. Our doctrine may be orthodox, but we're nothing without the light of practical holiness and godliness. We may stand right where we should stand on the great issues that face the Christian church today. And yet, without the testimony and the reputation to back it up, it's worthless. My Bible tells me, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. We want to have not a famous name, but a good name. A name that brings honour to Jesus Christ. Not a name to live, which is dead, but a good name, a good reputation, a good influence, a good testimony, a good witness for Christ's sake. So let us, who profess the name of Jesus Christ today, see to it by His grace and for His sake that we maintain our witness. The world in which we live is spiritually dark. If ever there was a time in our lifetime in which it is true, these words are certainly true today of this land in which we live. Darkness covers the land, gross darkness of people. There's spiritual darkness everywhere. It pervades every level of our society. We see it in the higher echelons of power. We see it everywhere in the lower levels of society. Millions of people in confusion. Millions of people in darkness. Men and women, boys and girls, lost for lack of guidance and spiritual direction. And we can choose to blame the religious apostasy of the day. And of course, that's largely responsible. The truth is no longer preached as it is in Jesus, no longer preached the way it used to be preached. There's darkness in churches. There's darkness in theological training schools. Ecumenism replaces other saviors or puts other saviors alongside Christ, making and declaring all equally valid. Darkness covers the land. But what are we doing? We can wax eloquent about the spiritual darkness and whose fault it is. But what are we doing to change things? We who have taken our stand outside the camp of spiritual corruption in this day, what are we doing as individuals? And in our churches, what are we doing? Are we sending out God's light and truth? Are we shining as we ought to shine? The symbol of the church's responsibility. The second thing I want you to note is the secret of the church's power. Just keeping for a few brief moments to the symbolism of this vision, I want you to note carefully how it was that the lamps of the golden candlestick were made to burn. If you read it again, it was because they were fed by a supply of oil, which lay in the bowl in the candlestick, and from which ran seven pipes, one to each of the seven lamps. The oil itself was not supplied by any natural means or artificial means. It flowed spontaneously from a living source. We know from our study of God's Word, of course, that this speaks volumes of the work of the Holy Ghost. Oil in Scripture is the emblem of divine grace. It's the emblem of the Holy Spirit and His work. You remember that David, he was anointed, the man after God's own heart, chosen and set aside beforehand to be the replacement for King Saul. And the Bible says that Samuel anointed him, but in that day which he anointed him, it also tells us that the Spirit of God came upon him from that day forward. Just as the oil fell upon his head, so the Spirit of God fell upon his heart. He was set aside in that sense. The oil of God's joy, the oil of gladness, the oil of the Holy Ghost fell upon this young man, and he was made what God had chosen him to be. And so the Christian fulfills his divine calling to be a witness for the Lord in the same way, simply through the communication of the Holy Ghost to him. How is the Holy Ghost communicated to us? That's the question. You'll notice in the vision that the golden bowl on the candlestick, that was the reservoir, as it were, for the oil that fueled the light. And that speaks to us today of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. John the Baptist, you remember, God's servant again, he was told, upon whom you see the Spirit lighting, descending and remaining, the same is he that baptizeth of the Holy Ghost. And as our Lord comes up from the waters of baptism, the Spirit in the dove-like form descends and remains upon him. He's the one that baptizes with the Spirit. Our blessed Saviour himself gives eloquent testimony to this in John chapter 3, where he says concerning his own work and ministry, the one that is sent speaks the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Brethren and sisters in Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Holy Ghost is at a high watermark in Christ, and only Christ can give us. And only through Christ can we have, as our mediator, this blessed Spirit, this blessed fuel for the fire, this power to live and to shine for Jesus Christ. You notice too the references to the two olive trees. The oil wasn't pressed from the olive trees. It wasn't poured into the bowl from them by the help of some man. So clearly something divine is meant here. Some people think that the olive trees stand for the civil and religious authorities of Israel. But let's not forget that the kingly and priestly offices of Christ, priestly offices are united in Christ himself. It is Christ, therefore, as our priest and king, as our mediator and king, from whom the Holy Ghost comes. He said before he died that it was expedient that I should go away. For when I go away, the Comforter will come, and I will pray the Father, and he shall send you another Comforter. And you all know that when Pentecost came, Peter said this to those that were mocking the moving of the Holy Ghost on that great day. God hath raised up Christ, and being by the right hand of God the Father exalted, he hath received the promise of the Holy Ghost, and he hath shed forth this. He that is the exalted Christ hath shed forth this. That is, the Holy Ghost in Pentecostal power hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Our testimony in our churches, our testimony as individual believers, is empowered by the Holy Ghost, who is conveyed to us directly from Jesus Christ himself. And the believer thrives. And his witness not only thrives, but it is made wonderfully effective in this way. Many are converted to Christ when we shine as lights with the energy of the Holy Ghost and with his unction. In no other way, but in this way. Not by might, not by power, he says, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And if we're ever going to see the golden days of revival blessing returning to England, then we need to be done with lesser things and depend entirely upon the exalted Christ for the diffusion of the Holy Ghost through the church. The source of spiritual power is not human might, human power, human skill, human wisdom. It's no less than the person of God the Holy Ghost shed abroad by Jesus Christ. We think of might and power, and sometimes we are fascinated by the thought of might and power. We think of the might and power of armies. We think of the might and power of human resources and wealth. And the word might here is literally army in the margin of some Bibles. That word speaks of numbers, it speaks of organization, it speaks of method, it speaks of courage, it speaks of physical force. But folks, spiritual power is not by any of these things. Blessing, the continuation and completion of the task which God has given to us, cannot be bought or brought about by these things. The kingdom of God's grace does not come to the hearts of men simply because the church has silver and gold, or because the congregation is large, or on the basis of our zeal, or because we feel ourselves wise and prudent. And besides all that, human might is really nothing apart from God. In fact, human might, when all is said and done, is really a feeble thing. All that human power ever accomplished in the history of this world fades away in course of time, or it could be dashed to pieces in a moment. You know the famous Emperor Napoleon of France, he once boasted, he said, God is on the side of the big battalions. But Napoleon died a defeated prisoner and exile. Different with the early church, wasn't it? The early church didn't bear arms. The early church was not large in numbers. It had nothing of the might or power of Rome or the power of armies. But look at what the early church accomplished for Jesus when she had the Holy Ghost. Hearts, homes, cities, towns radically transformed. Societies in Israel, Asia Minor, Europe, wonderfully transformed through the church's witness and through her light. In fact, the church was so successful in those days that even the worst enemies and most bitter opponents of Christ had to say about the work of the apostles, she hath turned the world upside down. How was it done? The answer is here. Not by might, nor by power. By my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Look, hasn't the Bible said there is no power but that which belongs to God? There is no power but of God. Power belongeth unto God. The Bible speaks of the times and seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. We are reminded of our blessed Saviour that he is far above all principality and power, but equally mighty and powerful is God the Holy Ghost. As mighty as God the Father and as mighty as God the Son. He's called the Spirit of Power in 2 Timothy. His power prepared this world for its order. As we read the book of Genesis and the history recorded there, the Bible says that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and then God said, "Let there be light." His power garnished the heavens, as Job testifies in his own book. His power made us. Remember now thy Creator, says the Bible, in the days of thy youth. We are made by him, fearfully and wonderfully made. Body, soul and spirit made by him. His power produced the humanity of Christ in Luke 1:35. By his power, our Savior in the days in which he was upon earth did his miracles. Acts 10 tells us so. He went about doing good. God anointed Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Bible says, with the Holy Ghost and with power. By his power, the apostles wrought great signs and wonders. It's not by might, nor by human power. God says to us today, if we're going to do anything and finish it for him, it must be done in his strength and his power. We need the Holy Ghost more than we have ever needed the Holy Ghost. This preacher needs the Holy Ghost more than ever. Our people in our churches need the Holy Ghost more than ever. The witness to Christ's name needs the Holy Ghost more than ever. She has needed it in our day. We can't do anything, start or finish anything, without God the Holy Ghost. Douglas Brown, as many of you will know, is a human instrument which God used in the Lost Off Revival in 1921. He wasn't a very strong man when he visited the town. He had been suffering from a long illness. But he was a man that God took up and in his weakness used in that great moving of the Holy Spirit in those days so long ago. He wrote a book of sermons called Revival Addresses. And he says this, utters these words which I think are most timely to the day in which we are living. He said, "During recent years there has been a slackening in our regard to the sovereign authority of the Holy Spirit, both in church life and practice. In many places the Holy Spirit has become a junior partner. In other churches he is little more than the chief clerk. In some churches he is no larger a status than that of an occasional help. Indeed, in many of our enterprises he is only called in at the last moment to help to bring a successful issue to those plans in the arrangement of which he has had little or nothing to do." Unfortunately, those words are so true. We organise ourselves, we do what we feel we should do, and call the Holy Ghost in at the last to put a stamp of approval upon it. But in the days of Pentecost that we read about in the book of the Acts, we have men saying, "It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us." The Holy Ghost was first. He led the way. We can never, therefore, fulfill our purpose as Christians apart from the Holy Ghost. Could I say one more thing before I bring the message to a finish? God the Holy Ghost does not work in power in God's people apart from the blood of Christ. Let me illustrate that from an excerpt from a book which describes the revival which took place in the African nation of Rwanda. It's a book written by a famous Anglican by the name of Stanley Smith, and he said this. He said, "From the very beginning of the revival, the heart centre of the message was the cross and the power of the blood of Jesus. An ever-deepening understanding of these truths saved the movement in Rwanda from many of the extravagancies of doctrine and practice which so often mar other revivals." We cannot have power without the Holy Ghost, but we cannot have the power of the Holy Ghost without the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. One final thought. If you look at verse 7 to 10, you see the success of the church's program. Here God is daring, as it were, the obstacles that are before the king's way. Who art thou, O great mountain? Well, the obstacles were risen up and dared God, but God was more than equal to the challenge. Before Zerubbabel, he says, thou shalt become a plain. Wonderful miracle. And you know something, there are difficulties in the work of God everywhere in the path of Judah. They rise up before us and at times they seem like uncrossable mountains. But here, God promises his people through the prophet Zechariah a wonderful conquest. God overturned the mountains literally in the early ages of this world when the flood waters came in. The fountains of the great deep were broken up, the Bible says. And you read the description of how the earth has changed in those days. There God is revealed as a God who can literally overturn the mountains. But my friend, what God does in nature, he can do in another manner of speaking. And those problems which seem insurmountable in the work of God and in the church of Jesus Christ, our God is able to level those mountains to a plain. And to make the way straight. Is not what he says to the prophet. Not what he says in his word time and time again. Isaiah 40 says, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight. And the rough places plain. He says, I will make you as a sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small. Jesus said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. Every valley, says the Bible, shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. Got any bridges you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? My God specializes in things thought impossible. He can do just what no other can do. There's not only the promise of conquest, but the promise of completion. And this promise finishes in the words of verse 7. He shall bring forth a headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. In other words, Zerubbabel would see the temple completed, and the crowning stone would be laid in the building, while the people shouted their hosannas and hallelujahs to the God of heaven. And God did that. God procured the edict of Cyrus the king. He touched the hearts of Darius and Artaxerxes. And the work resumed. And it was completed to the honour of the God who said it would be completed. As I live, says the Bible, saith the Lord, my whole earth shall be filled with my glory. Any enterprise you enter into for Jesus, any enterprise done for his name's sake, and in the strength of the Holy Ghost, it will be finished because he has promised it. My dear brother and sister in Christ, this is a day of small things. But our God isn't small. The Holy Ghost is not diminished in his power. He's still here. He's still present in the world. He's never going to leave the church. And Jesus Christ determines to do his people good. Today are small things, yes, but God is big, God is great, his power is the same. And he tells us today, if you want to see something done for my name's sake, you just depend upon me and it'll be done. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. May we see it come to pass in our day, and may we rejoice and give the Saviour the glory.